A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones.
Welcome to Mission 66, your daily journey through God's Word, powered by Bible teacher Dr. Luis Seau and Transworld Radio. Today, we're in 1 Samuel, a book that emphasizes the importance of obedience, faith, and trusting God's plan over human ambition. Download your free study guide at mission66.org to follow along. Now, here's Esther Sisulu and our teacher, John Matthews.
Today's look in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel describes how God was rejecting King Saul and preparing the way for David to take the throne. Our focus on chapter 18 centers on David's friendship with Jonathan, who was Saul's son, and on King Saul's murderous hatred for David out of jealousy. Well, here is our teacher, John Matthews, with today's theme, Kindred Hearts.
Esther, thank you so much, and a very warm welcome to this latest episode of Mission 66. It's so good to have your company today, wherever you are, and whatever your situation, you are so welcome here. And we're at a point in Israel's history where Saul is king, and the Israelites are in this constant state of war with the Philistine nation. Last time, a young man called David stepped up and defeated the 9 foot tall or 9.5 foot tall Philistine champion called Goliath. What a moment that was in his life and in the history of Israel, in fact. And this was the start of David becoming recognized as a warrior, and not just any warrior, but a warrior on whose hand was Almighty God. And his encounter with Saul's family in 1 Samuel chapter 18 sparked a deep friendship between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So let's read that now from verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So we see here this meteoric rise in David's popularity, as well as his development as a skilled warrior. But what happens next reveals this deep-seated jealousy on the part of Saul, who was fearful now that David would remove him as king. This is verse 6. And as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. Now, from past chapters, we've heard, haven't we, how Saul had hired David to play the harp for him whenever he was seized by a harmful spirit or a spirit of depression. And music was the thing that had calmed him down. But there comes a point when music wasn't solving his problem anymore. Because verse 10 says, "The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. and Saul had his spear in his hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. No excuse was there for Saul doing that, and he's troubled here by this harmful spirit. But Saul's heart now had this murderous aspect to it, and it was brought on by jealousy. And verse 12 says that Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed David from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. And so here you have Saul promoting David into the army, hoping perhaps that he would get killed in battle. This is the motivation that prompts him to do this, but as time goes on, David has more and more success, and Saul is becoming more and more jealous. And in verse 17 it says, Saul said to David, here is my eldest daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. And David said to Saul, who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But at that time, when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. So we're seeing Saul's inconsistency, and he promises here David his daughter Merab in marriage, hoping that David will die, trying to prove himself in battle. Then he reneges on that promise and she's given to somebody else. But here, listen, Saul has two daughters, verse 20. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David, and David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? And the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. Then Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. And before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Now let's review the storyline here a little, because Jonathan, who was Saul's son, becomes David's best friend. Saul, the king, who's losing his position, he's been rejected by God, he's not happy, he's got this bitterness, deep bitterness growing against David, who's already been anointed by the prophet Samuel. And Saul keeps sending David out against the Philistines, hoping that they'll finish him off before he can take the throne. But the opposite happens. David's fame and success grows and grows, and so does Saul's rage, and he tries to kill David more than once. And this episode illustrates the dangers of harboring destructive, sinful emotions in our hearts. Jealousy, it not only drives people to act badly, as Saul was acting towards David, but it corrodes our hearts from within. And here we have Saul, who's on a downward spiral. And Proverbs, you know, the book of Proverbs in the Bible, it was largely written by Saul's grandson. His name was Solomon. Perhaps Solomon had the example and the stories that he'd been told of his grandfather partly in his mind when he writes in Proverbs chapter 14 that a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. And in verse 30, to finish the chapter, it says, "Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed." The unfolding story in 1 Samuel is that many people seem to admire and love David. Saul is not one of those people. The people love David because he's successful. There's something that draws them towards him. Saul's son Jonathan is David's best friend, and his daughters adore him. Everybody, it seems, in Saul's family seems to be a kindred spirit with David, except Saul himself, whose mind is unraveling.
I'm Esther, your host, and you're here listening to Mission 66 with our teacher, John Matthews, who is taking us through this theme called kindred hearts. But you know, what I'm seeing here is that the only hearts that seem to be kindred are those that are willing to accept David as the upcoming king. And you know, John, I wonder what could have been, how the story perhaps would have ended up if Saul was willing to accept the discipline of God and just, you know, do better moving forward instead of holding so tightly onto this power. Perhaps it could have been a different story indeed.
Yeah, I know exactly what you're thinking, Esther. You know, part of you is thinking, just go with it. You know, trust God. God's hands on David. Just back off the jealousy and the anger and the rage, you know. But you're quite right. And the story may have been very different. Look, ultimately, it doesn't do any good to speculate, because Saul was who he was, and he's not willing to accept the fact that he was being replaced, full stop. And there was nothing that Saul could have done to re-qualify himself as king, because the deed was done. God had firmly decided there was going to be a transfer of power, and he'd rejected Saul as king. But you're right, he could have done so much good had he recognized this young David, not as a threat to his little 10 square foot of power, if you like, but begun to help him and teach him the ropes. David clearly was in awe, in a sense, of the possibility of becoming the king's son-in-law. There was such a deep respect for his authority. And so Saul could have easily encouraged him as he was going to be stepping into this new role. And look, he and David could have been the best of friends, crossing that generational gap. And he might have been honoured by David as his mentor. There was that huge opportunity. But he sees David as a threat to his son Jonathan, who, according to the world standard for a monarchy, was or should have been the one to inherit the throne. And the problem here was more than that. He was deeply jealous of David because of his popularity. Saul bitter that he'd been dismissed or was to be dismissed as king, and bitter because his son wasn't going to be heir to the throne, perhaps most bitter because the people had this love towards David in a different way than they felt towards him. And no doubt that envy was one of the reasons why Saul was appearing unattractive to people. And look, the truth is that envy is a killer. It kills relationships, and clearly it was doing that with Saul here. It killed spiritual growth. It was doing that too. And eventually, as we'll see in this story, it will kill the body from the inside out.
Oh, you know, the level, the depth of Saul's jealousy and envy really comes across as we read the text. But my question to you is, what is it about envy that has this overwhelming grip, this power over us, that we just can't seem to control it, especially in Saul's case?
I think when we're overcome by envy, our hearts and our personality are totally locked in on ourselves. So the foundation of envy is selfishness. It's the desire for self-love, self-recognition, the desire ultimately to be worshipped. And that is exactly what made the devil become the devil. He was an angel in heaven. He saw the glories of God Almighty with his own eyes and was filled with pride. He begrudged God the oversight of his glorious kingdom, and he wanted it for himself, even to the point of wanting to take God's place. And so it's all about, in that story, it's all about the devil wanting to be worshipped. And it's no different with us. And it was no different here with Saul. This envy is growing inside of him. And we'll see it happening and continue to happen here in 1 Samuel as he'll hold on to power, or try to, with all his might. And he'll focus all his energies in an attempt to hunt down and kill David. And the cost, well, the cost will be huge. And the truth is, Esther, it just did not have to be that way. But if we let envy grow like a weed in our soul and we don't do anything about it and come before God and ask for his help, it eventually grows out of control and overcomes us.
Oh, may God help us. May he help us. You know, I'm just thinking here, trying to place myself in Jonathan's position and just wondering whether perhaps his relationship or his friendship with David was because, you know, he could see that his father was starting to lose the plot and spiral and become even more unstable and become a danger to himself and to others, in essence.
Yeah, possibly, Esther. But we also see, don't we, in Jonathan, there's quite a contrast in his attitude and approach and character compared to that of his father Saul. And so let's take Jonathan. He's very willing for David to become king rather than himself. So there's an innate understanding of what's going on and a humility actually in Jonathan. And as his dad Saul grows more and more difficult, Jonathan finds actually in David somebody that he can look to for inspiration, for friendship, for comfort, someone who he looks to actually as a role model as much as a really good friend. And so there's this fondness that grows between them, this understanding. And, you know, maybe it's because they were alike. They were kindred spirits. Both of them were brave and courageous. We saw Jonathan, didn't we, in a previous episode, you know, just a bit like David going up against Goliath in the face of the Philistines, almost not batting an eyelid, saying, look, we can do this. There's a belief there. But that bravery and courage is common to them both, but also this desire to submit to God's will and an understanding of his greatness and our smallness by comparison.
What a wonderful foundation for a friendship, hey, John? Wow. Now, you know, we keep hearing about this harmful spirit that keeps tormenting Saul. How can we explain this? How can we understand it?
Well, yeah, we mentioned this, didn't we, back in chapter 16, and it could either have been a severe case of depression or, as is more likely the case, God allowing an actual demonic entity at Saul to the extent that the music that had calmed him before doesn't calm his spirit anymore as it used to. And it means that Saul here flies into this murderous rage. You know, Esther, I've seen cases in my life where a devout believer in Jesus suddenly changes course. I think the Lord was speaking to him about perhaps getting rid of a particular sin in their life, in his life, and he wasn't willing to do that. So that builds and builds and builds inside of him as time goes by. And God doesn't invent evil or tempt people with evil. But when people reject and constantly reject the light that they are given, or presumptuously turn from God's word, the Bible, and his will, then they leave themselves at the mercy of the demonic to step in and fill that void. So God doesn't send the harmful spirit, but he doesn't stop it either. You know, in the Gospels, we see Jesus saying when an evil spirit is cast out of a person that the demon wanders around and comes back and finds the house, the soul, clean and swept, but he moves back in with seven other demons more evil than himself. Similar thing happened, didn't it, to King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, during his days of madness when he was driven from men and forced to eat grass on his hands and knees like an ox until he learnt that God and God alone is God. And something similar is happening here to Saul in a slow but sure decline after he had disobeyed the word of God.
Wow. You know, this is quite informative for us, John. And I don't know, there might be someone who's thinking to themselves, well, is it at all possible for a believer to be demon possessed? I mean, we know the truth of God's word, but perhaps you can get into that for us and explain whether that's a possibility.
No, I don't believe any true believer in Jesus can be possessed by a demon, because the Holy Spirit of God is within our soul. But if we turn to a life of disobedience for whatever reason, I think it's possible to be oppressed by demonic influence. And, you know, if we're in that state and in that situation where we do feel that heavy oppression, you know, my heart goes out to you. And the answer in many ways is quite simple. It's come to Jesus as you are and say, Lord, I ask for your forgiveness. I ask forgiveness for grieving your Holy Spirit within. And I just pray that your spirit would be enabled, that spirit would be able to flow through me and change me, and that the fruit of the spirit again would bud and flourish: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. And God will give us the strength to do that. He will give us his power to transform. He will guide us from a state of feeling oppressed and anxious to a place of peace, to a place of trust in him. And he can do that quite quickly if we just commit our lives and our times and our minds to him.
That's brilliant, John. Well said, well said. And, you know, this is a pretty weighty subject. And I think down the line, we'll continue to explore this topic as we look at more chapters in this book. But meanwhile, back in verses 7 and 8, we see the celebration by the women with tambourines and dancing. It's just such a festive scene. It's quite extravagant, actually, in the way that they displayed their honor of David. Was this a common thing that would happen?
Yeah, it absolutely was, Esty. No, there was cause for celebration in Hebrew culture, and they expressed that. The people of Israel, in fact, have many dances. However, these Israelite dances were not meant to carry any sensual connotation. It was just an expression of joy and vibrancy and, yeah, just self-expression.
That's interesting. That's interesting. So, look, I kind of hesitate to mention this, John, because it is a little morbid to think about. But when Saul was willing to give his daughter to David, his daughter Michal, he demanded a bride price of 100 foreskins, and that of the Philistines. I mean, look, as I said, it's morbid. It's quite, I don't know, it feels like overkill when thinking about it. Do you think that this might be part of his decline into insanity?
Yeah, it does seem like an unusual demand, Esther, doesn't it? Didn't quite see that one coming, to be honest with you. I tell you, look, he's trying to put Saul, David, in a position where he's vulnerable, isn't he? So he's not only asking them, you know, clearly you've got to kill someone in order to get the foreskins as Saul had demanded. That would have taken some pretty intricate work. And I wonder whether David's in a pretty vulnerable position bending over when he's doing that. And so, you know, even if he's killed a person, it means David is still vulnerable. I don't know whether Saul is trying to make sure that David is done away with. But either way, it's a pretty grisly way of counting casualties. And it certainly seems bizarre to us today. But look, they did things differently back then. Warfare was brutal. Saul's idea was that David would be killed trying to collect this tally. So he wanted to put him in a position of vulnerability. He knows that he's a successful fighter. Okay, so what can make him vulnerable? So maybe that's the thinking. But David, of course, being the kind of person that he was, he not only fulfills Saul's challenge of 100, he doubles that, bringing back 200. So there you go, Saul. Next.
It's like, what's the next challenge? you know, I know that we're covering some really important subjects in this particular look through 1 Samuel. And I want us to consider the scenario, John. What if, say, there's a pastor of a church who is nearing retirement age and he knows that it's time for him to hand over the office to a younger leader. But, you know, of course, with that, he knows that he's not quite ready to retire yet and perhaps might not even trust the judgment of these up-and-coming young preachers, young teachers. Could you speak to that person? What would you say to them?
Yeah, we've mentioned this before, haven't we? And the wisdom and the discernment that's required here. I think if we are in step with the Spirit and we are used to church leaders and people in this position are used to, and you would imagine if they've led a church and they've tried to point people to Jesus for so many years that they would be able by this time to discern God's word and God's calling and what God has for them to do. So you would hope that would enable them to realize when the time is right themselves. There is nothing worse in many situations than everybody else realizing that it's time for a change apart from the person who perhaps needs to move on. That is an unfortunate position to be in. And look, it's a situation that every pastor, I mean, that's the example we're using here, has to answer for themselves. But we've got to face reality that we can't continue, nor is it right to continue in the same post forever. You know, the message of the gospel doesn't change over the years, but there are social changes that need to be addressed by someone who's younger, understands the cultural narrative in a better way. That's right. You know, it's God's will that the younger generation is raised up to carry forward that gospel banner with new energies. And the older leader should be willing to accept that. And indeed, you know, more than that, turn themselves to giving themselves by way of counselling, by mentoring, in humility, showing them what humility really looks like. You know, you would hope that would be a trait that grows as somebody grows older. You know, I certainly hope that's the case in me. Sometimes it's not, and I ask forgiveness for that. But that should be something that you can pass on to the younger generation. And, you know, we've seen, haven't we, what happens when a leader becomes so set in their ways and so entrenched. And that's not a good place to be. Make no mistake, that is not a good place to be. Someone who's no longer willing to take advice hangs on. Well, what's that about? That is about me, clinging on to my power, my identity. Actually, it's all about Jesus, isn't it? And pointing to him, and it's not about me. There's a tremendous opportunity for those with wisdom and with the benefit of experience and that closeness to Jesus to really help and enable the next generation. And I think that's what leaders should be like. They should be enablers of others, not protectors of themselves.
You know, John, this isn't always the easiest topic to have discussions about, but I think you answered that really well. And Jesus, of course, is the best leader, so we should follow his example too. Well, I think after all of that great discussion, we can now summarize 1 Samuel chapter 18.
Yeah, let's do that. And our theme was kindred hearts. And here we find the beginning of a beautiful relationship between Saul's son Jonathan and David. And Saul starts out appreciating David, appreciating his bravery in battle, his skill with the harp. But he begins to become sour when it's clear that David is a threat to him. God already had told Saul that his days as king were coming to an end, and Saul was not going to allow that to happen in a nice way. And his jealousy of David becomes murderous. So he tries to have David killed, first by sending him into battle against the Philistines. And then, as David tries to calm Saul down by playing on the harp, Saul gets mad and throws a spear at him. But yet, in spite of all that, David continues to win battles. And Saul's son, Jonathan, becomes David's best friend. And Saul's daughters are full of admiration for David. One of them becomes his wife. And so we have this situation where it seems that everybody loves David except Saul, who grows more and more miserable in his hatred for David. So what then is the lesson, the big lesson to be applied here? Well, I think it's avoid jealousy and envy at all costs. What happens if somebody earns a promotion ahead of you? God will promote you in his good time. And that promotion will be so much more fitting for you than anything you could have conjured up yourself. And so you have no idea what God has planned for you. So trust him. Give him the reins of your life. Give him the radar, the map, your will, your obedience, your love. And he may well take you places that it is impossible for you to imagine right now. So stop looking at that one over there and thinking, I need to do what they are doing. I need to be more like them. And ask God to make you into the person he always intended you to be. As for envy, well, it may seem in the beginning to have the appearance of being a small sin, a little sin. But make no mistake, if not dealt with, it grows like a weed into something that consumes you. So don't give it an inch. By God's grace, ask him to take it away from you.
Well, friends, it is on that convicting, yet encouraging and comforting note that we conclude today's episode of Mission 66. But look, there is so much more for us to uncover in the first book of Samuel. So please do join us, same place. Well, from me, Esther, and for our teacher, John Matthews, until then, may God bless you.
Has God used today's program in your life? Then you'll want to receive the free study guide that's waiting for you on our website. You can get it right away by downloading it at mission66.org. At mission66.org, you can also leave a comment or make a donation to help this listener-supported ministry. When you give, you're helping listeners experience solid Bible teaching in many languages in some of the most spiritually resistant places in the world. Thank you for helping at mission66.org. Mission 66 is a ministry of Transworld Radio.